Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 4, as we continue our series on the Gospel of John. As you turn there, there's not a person here who has not faced some kind of challenge, trial, adversity, test, where the choices were few and the solutions were difficult. Sometimes life's challenges can be handled with hard work. Sometimes they can be handled with creativity. And then sometimes neither hard work nor creativity will suffice. It takes an act of God. Booker T. Washington was a man who believed in hard work. Born a plantation slave, as a child he carried the books of his master's children to school. But Washington loved to learn. And since he was not allowed to attend school or even own books, he became a self-educated man. Ultimately, through hard work, he became a wealthy landowner, the founder of an educational institution, the advisor of two U.S. presidents, and a man who influenced many others. In fact, it would be safe to say that he is arguably one of the most influential African Americans in the history of the United States. He was a man who found that life's difficulties could be overcome by hard work. And then there are times it takes more than hard work, it takes creativity. Reminds me of a story of a man I heard of who owned a little store on the East Coast, and in his store he sold some groceries and pharmaceuticals and notion needs, and he had a good business until urban renewal came in and threatened his business. As the bulldozers took down the buildings on his right and in their place put up a huge grocery store. And then on his left, bulldozers came in, tore out the houses, and put up a discount store where people could buy more for less. The man went home discouraged, knowing that there was no way his business would be seen between these two massive buildings. It's at that point that he got an idea. He would spend his savings on a sign. It was to be as big as his store, and he would have the best sign company in town create it. The sign only had three words, but those three words revolutionized his business. The sign read, "Main entrance here." Sometimes life's trials can be overcome with hard work. Sometimes they can be overcome with creativity. And then sometimes it takes an act of God. And that's where the man we're going to meet in John chapter 4 was. No amount of his wealth, no amount of his influence, no amount of hard work or creativity would solve his problem. It would require something that only God could do. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading in verse 43, John chapter 4. After the 2 days, he, that's Jesus, departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. I might just add, for those who read along, and maybe you're like me, you'll circle key words, and the way to understand a text is to circle words that are repeated, because when you see a word repeated over and over again, it tells you that's what this text is about. Two words, the word see or seen, and the words believe or believed. These are the key words. This is about believing and seeing. A lot of times we have the idea that it's seeing is believing. But today we're going to find out that really that's not true. That it's believing that leads to seeing. So as we make our way through this, it says this, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water wine. At Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. As we look at this man, what I'd like you to do, if you're a note taker, and I hope that you are, that you're following along on the app, that you write down these three major points, because it'll help you to remember and to reflect on what this text is saying. But there are three lessons of faith that are important for us to learn as we look at this passage. The first one is this: go to God with your problems, but go to God for more than your problems. Go to God with your problems, but go to God for more than your problems. You see, here's what happens to so many people is they have a tendency to kind of view God as this celestial genie, and when we get in a jam and when we have a problem and when we can't solve it ourselves, go to God and ask God to solve our problem, ask God to take care of a situation, ask God to heal a person, ask God to get this job, ask God to get us in this relationship or that thing or this situation. And here's the good news. God is a God who answers prayers. Jesus said, "Ask and you'll receive." But if who God is means less to you than what he can do for you, you've missed the message entirely. If God is just a genie, if who he is doesn't mean more to you than what he can do, then you've absolutely missed the memo on what God is all about and the value of knowing him and walking with him. Let's pick it up in John chapter 4 and verse 43. It says this: "After 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown." Now, I want you to watch this, because John is making a point. And if you're a student of the Bible, you'll remember back in chapter 2, his first miracle was done where? It was done at a place called Cana in Galilee. Now he's coming back to Cana. So it's as if his ministry has gone full circle. When he's in Cana, he turns the water into wine. When he does that, his disciples believe in him. He'll go from there down to Jerusalem. As he goes over to Jerusalem, and he's there in Jerusalem, he does miracles, he cleanses the temple, and it says that people believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. And the issue is this: they only wanted him for what he could do for them, not for who he was and what he was offering on a much broader scale, and that is salvation. He talks to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus asks questions, and here's this man who's this religious insider, and Jesus says, it doesn't matter how moral you are, it doesn't matter how ethical you are, here's a man, Nicodemus, who has the entire Old Testament memorized, and Jesus says, it doesn't matter how many Bible verses you memorize, you've got to be born again. He goes on to Samaria, and while he's at Samaria, he meets this woman who has a totally different reputation than Nicodemus has. He talks to her. She puts her faith in him. Her life is transformed, and now the villagers, they come out to talk to him, and in the one place you wouldn't expect a Jewish Messiah to be accepted as the Savior of the world, that is Samaria, you wouldn't expect they would receive him. Without working a miracle, many, the Bible says, came to faith in him. But now he comes up into the region of Galilee, and the Galileans, this is his hometown, the region where his hometown is located. He is familiar with the Galileans. He himself is a Galilean, so he has spent most of his life in the region of Galilee. And so there he is, and as he comes into that region, all they're interested in is seeing miracles. This will dog him throughout his ministry. Constantly they're asking him, well, do a miracle and we'll believe. Do this, do this. We want to see some big miracle. And that's what's happening here in John chapter 4. You'll see it in the other Gospels at other places. For example, in Luke chapter 4, he goes to Nazareth, the town where he grew up, and he's teaching in the synagogue. And as he's teaching in the synagogue, he can read the mind of what people are thinking. And he says this, Luke chapter 4 and verse 23, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown.'" In other words, what they're wanting is they're wanting miracles. They're more interested in seeing miracles than they are in his mission of saving people. And so it's like they're saying, "Jesus, you know, enough with the preaching. We know you can preach. Get to the healing, because we're not interested in what you have to say, and we're not necessarily interested in who you are. We're just interested in you solving our problems." Here you come to John chapter 4 and verse 45. "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." Here they are, they are there, and Jesus is among them, and they're not interested in anything but a miracle. Listen, if a person goes to God only for a miracle they need, they've really missed the most important thing, and that's the thing that'll make a difference for eternity, right? Let's say that God heals that person. Let's say that God gets you out of that financial jam. Let's say that God gives you that relationship. Let's say that God answers that problem, that request that you have. But you're only interested in that. You're not interested in who he is and what he's about. So you go to hell. What difference did that miracle make? What difference does it make if God does all kinds of miracles, but in the bottom line, you don't know him, and you never know the joy, you never know the peace, you never know his purpose for your life, you never know how much he loves you, you never have the incredible pleasure of walking with him, of growing in your knowledge of him, not only as your Savior, but as your Father, as your friend, as the one who sticks closer to you than a brother? What difference does it make if he meets that need, but you miss out on everything else regarding who he is, and even heaven itself? Here he is coming to the Galileans, and this is a concern that he has. It says this, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine." And really what should have happened there was, Cana was a little town, not a big town. In essence, much of the community would have been at that wedding. And remember, we talked about when we looked at chapter 2 that it wasn't just filling water jars, changing that water to wine, but it was taking a well and actually turning it for the length of that wedding into a well that produced the best possible wine. And so people would have known about it, people would have heard about it, people would have seen, this is amazing what he did. But now he comes back, and he's only as good as his next miracle. People are only interested in him for what they can get out of him, which is really a challenge. And I want to ask you a question. Are you more interested in God for who he is or for what you can get? Why do you serve him? Why is it that you would go to him? Here he is at Cana in verse 46, "And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill." The word for official is basilikos in the Greek. It's a royal official. It's a king's official. So we assume this particular man is an official of Herod Agrippa, Herod the Tetrarch. He's the Herod that reigns over the region of Galilee. He is the Herod who will mock Jesus before he is crucified. But this man works for that Herod. This man, though Herod's palace is in Tiberias, located on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, this man lives up on the north side of Sea of Galilee at the village of Capernaum, and he's there because that's a trade route area, and they can tax people, and so probably he's handling those kind of things for Herod. And so this is a man who has power. This is a man who has influence. This is a man who is a force to be reckoned with. This is a man who is used to having his way. Some speculate that possibly his wife is the Joanna mentioned in Luke chapter 8 and verse 3, who was the wife of Herod's steward, Cusa. So that would make this guy's name Cusa. We don't know that for sure, but for Bible students, I just simply mentioned that as one possibility. But here's this wealthy nobleman, this royal official, and he comes to Jesus. He makes the journey from Capernaum to Cana, a journey of 16 miles, and the reason why he does is his son is ill. We know his son is very, very ill because it's brought up three times in this passage. In verse 47, it says he was at the point of death. In verse 49, it says he asked, "Come before my child dies." So his son is bad. This is not just a little sore throat. This is not just strep throat. This is something that is much more serious. This is something that this official, this man of power, has the sense his son is going to die, which in that day would have been a very real threat. Scholars estimate that, like much of the third world today, 50% of the children died before the age of 5. So this is a very real threat. His son is sick. Jesus is in Cana, so the royal official makes a 16-mile journey from Capernaum over to Cana. Let's look at it in verse 47. "When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." If you're a parent who's been through the trauma of having a child who is sick to the point of death, then you know the feeling of this man. All the money in the world is of little value at that point. The business, the 401k, the job, the house, you trade it all for the health of your child. The power, the prestige, the influence all seem to mock a person in that moment, because you can get a lot of other things done in life, but you can't accomplish the recovery of your child. That's this official. Verse 47, it says this: "When he came to him, he asked him." In the original, it's in the imperfect tense, so it's he kept on asking him. He didn't ask once, he didn't ask twice. He kept on asking Jesus. He was saying, "Jesus, I need you to come to Capernaum. I know you've been there. I know you know where it's at, and I need you to come, and to come quickly, because my son is dying. He's burning up with fever. If you don't come soon, he will die." So this man is very, very desperate. Verse 48. "So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.'" And you read that, and immediately you're kind of taken back. You're like, now wait a minute, this is a parent, and this parent's pretty shook up. Their son's dying. We can understand his request. So what kind of response is that from Jesus? Lest his answer seems a bit harsh, let me just give you a few things to consider. The first is this: that his response is very similar to what he said at Cana the last time he was in town, only that time to his mother Mary. Remember, they're at this wedding feast and they run out of wine, which would have been a huge social embarrassment. It would have been an embarrassment for the groom and for his family. After all, how can you care for a bride if you can't even care for the banquet? And it would have huge ramifications socially, could even have legal ramifications. And so it was a significant situation. And here's Mary. Mary, to this point, has never seen Jesus work a single miracle. He's not started his miracle-working ministry. She comes up to him, and she says to him, in John chapter 2, in verse 3, she says to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Not necessarily what we would call the most polite reply, but now he is letting her know, from now on, Mary, our relationship's changed. I'm no longer just your son, I'm your Savior. And what he is saying to her, she's not expecting a miracle. She's just expecting he's going to solve her problem. Because, I mean, she's lived with Jesus now for 30 years. He's been in the home. Joseph now is gone. He's not mentioned in the Gospels. Probably has died. Jesus is running the family business. Jesus is taking care of leading that enterprise and his brothers and taking care of the home. And Mary just knows this, that there's no problem solver like Jesus. Like, you take a problem to him and he can solve the problem. She just knows he's wise, he's smart, that he always gets it done. So now she's coming at the wedding and she's saying, "Listen, we got a big problem here. You're a good problem solver." But Jesus is taking that opportunity to begin to open up her eyes and the eyes of everyone else to who he really is. We read on and we see this in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, how does she respond when Jesus says, "Woman, my hour is not yet come. Why are you asking me to do this?" What does she say? She turns to the servants and says, "I know what he said, but just do what he tells you." You know, she sees a yes in his no. Can I just suggest to you that it's very, very important when you and I don't understand what God is doing in a situation, especially a situation that is very, very important to us and for which we think we need an immediate answer and it hasn't come and it seems like heaven has said no, that's a great time to, like Mary, see a yes even in his no, to understand that we serve a God who is a problem solver, and though he might not have answered us the way we thought, it doesn't mean he is not working and he will not work. That is similar to this situation. Let me give you a second thing to consider on this. Jesus is not only talking to the man, he's talking to the crowd. If you look at it in verse 48, Jesus said to him, "Unless you," the "you" is plural. So Southern Missouri, if Jesus is talking to Southern Missouri, he would say, "Unless y'all." See, he was Southerner. "Unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will not believe." I mean, what he's saying is he's saying that to everybody. So is he addressing the man? Yes, but he's addressing the crowd, and he knows what's in their heart. He knows they're just simply looking for signs and wonders because he knows that they're saying, "Show me some more signs, and if I see it, I might believe it." And Jesus confronts that kind of thinking head on and in effect is saying, "Listen, seeing isn't believing. Believing is seeing." And so he is talking to the man here. Third, Jesus wants to do more in our life than just answer our current request. And that should be very heartening. Because listen, here's how we're wired. So today we have the biggest request in the whole wide world, and it's dominating our heart and mind. And I don't mean to minimize anybody's request in here, but I know how it plays in my own life, and I'm pretty confident it plays the same in everybody else's. That today this is our problem, but as soon as God solves our problem, then what's going to happen is we are going to move on to the next one. And it might not be tomorrow, and it might not be in 2 weeks or 3 weeks, but it could be in a month, it could be in a year, and we're going to have another problem, and then we're going to be fixated on that. We're going to say, "Oh, God, I've got to have you do this." And what Jesus wants to be in your life and my life is more than the genie in the bottle where we rub the bottle and out comes the genie and "I grant you 3 wishes. No, he wants to be our Savior. He wants to be our friend. He wants to work in us and around us and through us and into the lives of other people. And God's plans are so much bigger than our little, small, myopic perspective. Meeting your need is important, but if God heals you and you go to hell, what's been accomplished? Meeting your need is important, but if God takes care of that financial situation miraculously, but it doesn't result in some kind of transformation to your heart and mind where God gets glory through your life in the lives of others and people, including yourself, are drawn closer to him, then what has it really accomplished? Listen, Go to God with your problems because He wants to meet your needs. But go to Him for more than your problems, because our God is infinitely concerned with more than just that one problem. He's concerned about you, about your future, about your life, about all that He wants to do in bringing His glory and His will and His power and His presence into your life and through you into the lives of others. Well, there's a second principle I want you to see. Believe God's word, not your worries. Believe God's word, not your worries. I think I only got one amen on that, and I'm just telling you, I'm pretty crushed because when I thought of that, I said, that's a really great point. Come on, can you help a brother? All right, yeah. I mean, that was worth coming to church for. Because what do we have a tendency to do? We have a tendency to be more committed and more concerned and more focused on what? Our worries than we are on His word. Now watch this, because it's beautiful how it plays out in this story. Verse 49, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now catch this, because he's doing what we all do. It's human nature. It's the way we're wired. He's got a plan for Jesus' life. Jesus, what I need you to do is I need you to come down. I need you to make the 16-mile journey down to Capernaum, and it's down because Capernaum is 600-700 feet below sea level, so you got to go down. So the Bible's really accurate that way. He's like, Jesus, come down to Capernaum, and I need you to come in to my home, lay hands on my child, and I know that if you do that, my child will live. What I want you to notice is he's got this preconceived idea in his heart and in his mind how God should work in his situation. Ever been there? I know you have, because I have. Because what we want to do is we want to go to God and we want to say, you know, Jesus, I need your help with this, and here's how I would like to see you do it. Or, Jesus, I need your help with this, and here's a way you could do it, and it'd be really awesome. Like, I mean, God was like, you know what? I just don't know what to do with that problem. Oh, they've got an idea. You know, like, somehow, you're going to think of something, I'm going to think of something that God has never in a million years thought of, right? So, we're like, you know, Jesus, if you could have this person come, and if you change their heart and they'd say this, and then that person would do that, or Jesus, if you could cause this to happen or that to happen, and we get this whole plan, and we have this wonderful plan lined out, that's this man. But watch what happens, verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." That's it. Jesus wasn't going to make the 16-mile journey to Capernaum at that point. He wasn't going to work in that man's situation the way that man had visualized it. Jesus is saying, go, just go. Your son's okay. At that point, this man has an absolutely huge decision. Jesus has given him his word. Now the question is, will he believe it or not? Ever been there? Jesus says, I'll take care of your needs, right? And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, right? It's in there. All your needs. The promises of God that are in here, that when we call on God, He hears and He answers all of those things. And so we get the word from Jesus, hey, listen, I'll take care of your need. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Where you're going to sleep, what you're going to eat, what you're going to need in the way of financial provision. And we have a tendency to say, but Lord, wait a minute, I need a sign. Lord, I need you to do it this way because I know you say you're going to do it, but how do I know you're going to do it? And I really need you to do it this way. And Lord, it will really help me. If I can just see you working, then I'll know you are working, and then I'll be able to believe. The biggest issue, honestly, that any of us face is not whether or not God is able or God is willing, but whether or not we'll believe. That's the issue. Whether we'll take God at His words. A lot of folks miss out on what God wants to do, what God would do, because they won't believe Him. They won't take God at His word. They have more faith in their worries than they have in His word. They have more faith in the world around them, the things they can see, than the God who is invisible, immortal, almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing. Listen, if I can just say this, you have to doubt your doubts. You have to doubt your doubts, not doubt your God. John 4 and verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." He didn't pull out a wand. There was no fairy dust. There were no feathers. There was no aura. There was no halo. He didn't levitate. There was no lightning bolt. There was no thunder. There was no exterior sign, period. Go. Go. I got it. Go. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. You read that and you think, he went back to Capernaum. He made the 16-mile journey back. It's 1 o'clock in the afternoon when this happened, so he has plenty of time to get on his donkey or his mule, because he's wealthy, and make the journey back, 16 miles back to Capernaum to check on his son. I mean, wouldn't that be the logical thing to do? Wouldn't that be the rational thing to do? Let me put it to you this way. Your child is dying here in Springfield. You hear that Jesus Christ in the flesh is in Kansas City. You know that if you can just go get him to come here to Springfield, your child will live. So you get in the car and you go to Kansas City and you have that meeting in person with Jesus. And Jesus says, your son will, or your child will live. What are you going to do? If you're most parents, you're going to jump in the car and you're going to make the 3-hour journey back to Springfield, because your son, your daughter, is on their deathbed and you care about them and you want to see what's happened, right? Look at it. It's not what this man did. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday. I mean, what's he been doing? I mean, it's not like Cana is some hotspot. Can I suggest to you that this man has got other business? He's an official. While I'm here, I wasn't expecting to make the journey to Cana, but since I'm here, there's some things I need to attend to for the king, so I'm going to take care of those things because Jesus has already taken care of my son, and after I take care of those things, then I'm going to head back, and I'll just wait until tomorrow to go. And as he is on his way down to Capernaum, servants now have seen that the son is better. And you know how kids can get over. I mean, they can be like knocking on death's door, and all of a sudden the fever breaks and things are gone, and they're up and running around. And the servants are so confident that the son is well that now they've started to go find the master. If perchance he hadn't found Jesus, they want to at least tell him, hey, no need to go looking for Jesus anymore because your son is better. And so when they run into the master, he says, when was he healed? And they say, about 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon. And the man knows, oh, that's when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. He could have rushed home, but he didn't, because he believed God's word, not his worries. Because he didn't let doubt rule his life. Because he wasn't so filled up with anxiety, he trusted God and he said, if God said it, I believe it, and it's all taken care of. I got other things to do. Believe God's word, not your worries. Let me give you a third one and then we'll close. Make your faith a family priority. Make your faith a family priority. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed. He'd already believed, but it's just simply reminding, and it's not a believed at that point, but it's in the original in a way that we can't really put it in the English. The idea is he had been believing for a long time now. He had been believing. He had gone, he believed, he is believing, and now because he is believing, all of his family is believing, all of his household. So it's not only his wife, it's not only his children, but now it's the people that work with him, it's the people that he employs in his home. So here's this man, and he's walking by faith in such a real, such a powerful, such a wonderful way that it affects not only him, it affects everybody else in his home. Moms and dads, can I ask you this question? Is that how it works in your home? Is your faith so real and so alive and such a priority in your life that everybody around you, and especially those who live with you, see your faith in action? So they see God as the number one priority in your life, not just on Sundays, but on Tuesday evenings when you come home and it's been a hard day and something goes wrong and you blow up. Do they see your faith in action? When you get a hold of yourself and you go to your spouse or you go to your children or you go to your spouse in front of your children and you say, listen, I was out of line there. I blew up, I lost my cool, and that's not right. And I'm asking you to forgive me because that's not the way I want to live and it certainly doesn't honor God. Please forgive me. And you humble yourself because you have a living faith that you live out in front of your family. Do they see you loving your mate? Do they see you loving God? Do they hear you talking about God? Do they hear you say, you know, today I was reading in the Bible and there was this story and I've been thinking about it all day long. Do they hear you pray? Do they know that you talk to God? Can they see that you're growing in the Lord? Do they feel safe to have spiritual conversations with you? And do you look for opportunities to engage them and to help them process life at school or life in general through the lens of a spiritual mind and spiritual understanding? This dad didn't let his kids figure the spiritual things out for themselves. No, he had a living faith, and it spread to the rest of his household. And you just read that, and it's just like there's joy in that because that's exactly what happens when you have a living faith that's a priority with your family. Guys, I want to challenge you. This weekend, the best thing you could do, dads, is to grab your son and be at the men's conference. Guys, it will strengthen you in your faith. It will help you to be the man God has called you to be. God will bless your life through it. Here's this man, and he believed, and everything changed. Listen, go to God for your problems. But go to him for more than your problems. Believe God's word, not your worries. What are you more committed to? The word of God or the worry, the thing that has become bigger than it should because it's become bigger than God? And let your family see that your faith is a priority. You do that, I'm telling you, there's a joy, there's a wholeness, there's a life, a supernatural life, a miraculous life. You see, this man believed first, and he saw miracles second. Now, I don't believe seeing is believing, because it rarely worked that way in the Bible. I believe believing is seeing. May we believe God and see His power in our lives. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the relevance of your word. It's as applicable today in our lives as it was the moment it was written. And Father, today I just pray that we would see something of your heart for us and your ability, and that, Lord, you would move us in our faith walk with you beyond a life that just swings from problem to problem for you to solve, though you are willing to do things on our behalf. But that, Lord, our faith would become deeper, stronger, the kind of faith that is more committed to you and more resting in your word than wound up in our worries. Lord, I know there are people who need miracles today, and God, you are a miracle-working God. Lord, there are also people today who do not know you as their Lord and Savior. It's people in this place today who have not yet come to understand what it is you offer and the urgency of making a decision to be born again, of making a decision to recommit their life to you, that this is the most critical decision any person ever makes. And that when it's made, it leads to a life of knowing you and walking with you and Lord, seeing your power in your hand and your miraculous working in ways we couldn't begin to imagine. Lord, let salvation reign in this place. Let repentance and rededication take place today. And Lord, may you, the God who meets needs, meet needs today. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, my question for you today, for everybody in this room today, is, have you been born again? This is really the issue of John's gospel. John says these things were written that, having seen these signs, you might believe and have life in His name. It's not any good to see signs if you stop at that. God's desire is that you would have life in His name. Jesus said, I came, John 10:10, I can't wait till we get there, that they might have life more and better than they ever dreamed of. That's why He came. But if a person's going to know that, it begins with knowing God, because He is the source of life. He is life itself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Have you come to Him? Has your life been transformed? Have you been born again? You say, what does that mean, born again? Born again is what Jesus calls coming to Him and being saved, because it's like you have a brand new life, because you're really made into a brand new person, and it's like you're starting life all over. In terms of, it's a clean slate. It's a new you. Paul says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, everything's new. It's a brand new you that suddenly is empowered and has a capacity to walk with God that you would never have before. And not only to walk with God now, but to go to heaven when you die. And this is the supreme issue. Jesus said this to Nicodemus. I mean, you get a sense of how urgent it is. He says to him, this teacher of Israel who has the Old Testament memorized, who's as moral as you can get, who's at the temple all the time. He says to Nicodemus, because he's like the person who says, I'm a good person and I go to church and I try to do right. Nicodemus would have been the best of people. And Jesus says to him, all of that will not get you to heaven, Nicodemus. Verse 3, John 3, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. 3 verses later, he says, you shouldn't be surprised at this. You must be born again. You must be born again. Have you been born again? Has there been a moment when you invited Jesus into your heart? You said, Jesus, I believe you died for my sin, and I'm going to live my life following you. And in response to that, your life was fundamentally, at its core, changed into something totally different. And you can actually look back on your life and say, you know, from that moment on, my life has been different. If not, you've not been born again. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying. You've not been born again. You've got to be born again, though, to go to heaven. You say, well, how can I be born again? Paul says this in Romans chapter 10, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Did you catch that? Whoever calls on God, doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done. If you call on God, if you ask God, if you make a decision, I can't make it for you, I can't call on God for you. Your friend can't, your family can't. Only you can call on God for you. But when you do, it changes your life. Whoever calls on God will be saved. Whoever. If you call today, you'll be saved. And there's a subtle urgency to it. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Now is the appointed hour. There's some here today, and you'd say, you know, John, I one time did call on God, and I was saved, and I know it's true what you're saying. But you've come here today because of circumstances, situations, decisions that have been made, and you're away from God, and you know that. You know you're not close to God, you're away from God, and you've started coming to church because you're like, you know, this would be a good thing for me, and I really do need to try to get close to God. And I'm saying to you, really what needs to happen is a decision of rededication where you say, you know what, today I'm gonna throw down, and I'm gonna say, today is the day I'm gonna call on God, and I'm gonna rededicate my life to Him, and you'll leave today a different person. The peace of God covering your heart and mind, the presence of the Lord on your life, and you'll leave today knowing you're right with God. And I'm telling you, that's the beginning of a whole different walk with God, where He's working in you and through you, not only in your heart, but in the situations of your life and the lives of people around you, because they say, that's a different person. But it takes a faith step of saying, I'm in, I'm on, I'm going to do it. There's some of you, you need to be born again. You need to take the faith step in a moment of raising your hand and saying, I'm in, I'm on. There's others of you, you need to take the faith step in a moment of lifting your hand and saying, I want to rededicate my life to Christ. I need to do it, I want to do it. And if you will, He will wonderfully change your life. So right now, if you'd say, John, you're right, I need to do that. That's what church is all about. I mean, connecting people with God so He can begin working in the life in an amazing way. But it begins with that decision. Rededication, being born again, whichever it is. Today, if you'd say, John, I need to make a decision to follow Christ. I need to rededicate my life. I want to be born again, whichever it is. You lift your hand right now and say, John, right now, I'm making a decision. I'm making a faith decision. I'm believing God. Thank you. That's awesome. Thank you. Up in the stadium, that's awesome. Over here, praise God. Down here, awesome. Are there others? And you lift over here. Thank you. Praise God. So many hands going up. Are there others? You just lift your hand. Say, I'm in. I'm on. I'm making a faith decision today. You'll never be the same after today. I'm telling you, in a wonderful, powerful, beautiful, supernatural way, you'll never be the same. Thank you. It's awesome. Are there others? Thank you. That is so amazing. Praise God. Anybody else? Over here. Thank you. Praise God. Anybody else? You're saying, I'm in. I need to do it. I want to do it. Let's stand right now. What I'd like to do is I'd like to ask the leadership team to join me down front. Sean and the team are going to lead us in a song of response. And as they do, this is what I'd like you to do. If you lifted your hand, we want to pray with you, want to give you a Bible if you don't have one. So when Sean starts to sing, if you just step out and come, you say, I got family with me, just bring them with you. Maybe you're with somebody and you know they're not right with God. Just turn to them and say, listen, I'll go forward with you. Let's go forward. You can leave today a totally different person. But either way, would you come right now? You just step out and come. And come on, let's cheer them on as they come.